Just going to deal with the first three verses again, just to try to save my voice. We'll review and keep going from there. Him that is weak in the faith receive you, but not to doubtful disputations. For one believeth that he may eat all things, another who is weak eateth herbs. Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not, and let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth, for God hath received him. Now, for the last 2 weeks, I've dealt with this subject, how to avoid conflicts between Christians. Lord willing, there's probably going to be two more messages when I come back. But in the first message, I tried to demonstrate that Christian living is a result of sound doctrine. It is impossible for you and I to have a practical, obedient Christian life without understanding doctrine. And I pointed out that one of the reasons there are so many Christians that do not live an obedient godly life is because there's very little doctrine that's being taught and preached. I also pointed out that there are varying degrees of faith. Here Paul talks about a weak faith and a strong faith. Our Lord said, "O ye of little faith," and then he said, "I've not seen so great a faith, no, not in Israel." So just like there's a little and a great and a strong and a weak, there are varying degrees in between as well. So that means this. In 1 John 2, John divided the Christians into babes, into young men, and to fathers. So there are different positions of understanding in the Christian faith. I also pointed out that a weak believer is still a believer. It is not the degree of your faith that saves you. It is faith in Jesus Christ that saves you. So if one is a weak believer, and yet he believes in the finished work of Jesus Christ, and trusts totally and completely in him, he is still saved, no matter how weak he is in the faith. And the scripture says that we're to receive the weak in the faith. We're not to receive them to doubtful disputation, but we're to receive them into bonds of friendship and fellowship and ministry. So there's to be no fussing and no fighting. Now, the second message that I dealt with last week, if you were not here, I would encourage you to hear it. Because I dealt with this simple principle, why it is absolutely impossible to argue someone into a position of faith. In other words, the uselessness and the worthlessness of fussing and fighting and arguing. Someone who does not understand truth is not going to be helped by condemnation, by suppression, and by extreme criticism. Scripture does teach that we are to patiently inculcate and teach the Word of God, but yet at the same time, we have to depend totally and completely upon God to open the understanding. If God does not open one's eyes, I don't care how saved he is, he will never, ever see truth. He'll never understand truth. That is true of a babe. That's true of a young man. That's true of a father. And if you ever understand that God, who is sovereign in salvation, is equally sovereign in illumination, it'll enable you to be patient in working with people and helping others, because it's impossible for them to understand without God opening their eyes. So why should I get angry with you if you don't see what I see? Why should you get angry with me if I don't see what you see? Because if God does not open our eyes, neither one of us will ever, ever understand the truth. Now, it's interesting, as you read Romans 14, 1 Corinthians 8, 1 Corinthians 10, that which caused most conflicts between believers was not doctrine. It was what you and I would call things that are indifferent. The conflicts arose over meats and days. Some viewed certain meats as contaminated. Some viewed certain days as religiously significant. Others did not. And most Christians today would probably think, as you read Romans 14, 1 Corinthians 8, that those conflicts were absolutely ridiculous and We cannot even see how such conflicts could even possibly arise. Well, let me tell you the reason we think that. The first reason we think that is because most Christians are totally ignorant of Scripture. And therefore, they cannot see where a conflict would arise. Secondly, most Christians cannot understand the conflicts that happened in Romans 14, 1 Corinthians 8, because we're thousands of years removed from the scene and from the life and times of those early Christians. Consequently, we have a tendency then to judge everything in light of our history, our situation, and our knowledge. We sit back and say, well, if I had been alive back then, I would not have done that. Well, that's just your guesstimation. You may have done that back then because you don't know. You're judging everything in light of your present situation. And what many people do not understand is this, that many of the conflicts that arose in Romans 14 and 1 Corinthians 8 are exactly the same conflicts that are going on today. I know a number of Christians that are confused over certain meats, certain days. They regard certain days as special, and they count them that way, and they want everyone else to count them that way. I'm just simply saying, there are many of the same exact issues that are going on today. I know Christians that celebrate feasts, and some of them will get very angry with you if you don't do that. And even if you don't know of anyone who is having a conflict over meats and days, the point I'm trying to make is this: there are many other conflicts that are very prevalent between Christians that the same resolutions that the Apostle Paul gives would apply equally to them as well. Now, when we get to Romans 14 and 1 Corinthians 8, there is a distinction here between the strong and the weak. Let me just tell you very clearly, and when I get to the next two messages, this will be very, very evident. But the distinction between the strong and the weak was simply this. The weak were those Christians that were still shackled in their consciences to the old ceremonial observances concerning days and meats. The strong believers were those who saw with their death in Christ the end of all such bondage and enjoyed liberty in the Spirit. Now let me point something out. I want you to understand this. The weak in Romans 14 and in 1 Corinthians 8, which we will be looking at, the weak were not immoral people. They were not fornicators. They were not whoremongers. They were not drunkards. No. These people were so conscience stricken that many of them abstained from all meats just to make sure that they were not sinning against God. Now, why would any Christian have a concern over meat? Well, the problem that existed in Romans 14 and 1 Corinthians chapter 8 was meat that had been sacrificed to idols. Now, you say, that doesn't change the meat. Well, let me just point something else. Do you remember in Numbers 25, the Israelites got into an awful lot of trouble when they sat down and ate some meat with the Moabites? And that meat happened to have been sacrificed to the idols. Let me just read. Don't turn there just yet. In Numbers 25, verses 1 through 3, and Israel abode in Shittim, and the people began to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab, and they called the people unto the sacrifice of their gods, and the people did eat and bowed down to their gods, and Israel joined himself unto Baal Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And when you skip down to verse 9, you'll find that God killed 24,000 Israelites. Now, I want to just tell you something. If I'd been invited to a feast and I was eating meat, and I saw 24,000 people die around me because of that meat initially, I think I'd be a little cautious about eating meat as well. You see what I'm saying? Now, the meat, of course, was not necessarily contaminated, but they went to the idol, they ate, and it led to their fornication and their wickedness, and God judged them. Now, if you will turn in your Bibles to Exodus 34, Exodus 34, here was a warning that God gave in verses 15 and 16. Exodus 34, verses 15 and 16. God says in verse 14, let's begin there, "For thou shalt worship no other god, for the Lord whose name is Jealous is a jealous God, lest thou make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they go a-whoring after their gods, and do sacrifice unto their gods, and walk one call thee, and thou eat with his sacrifice, and thou take of their daughters unto thy sons, and their daughters to go a-whoring after their gods, and make thy sons go a-whoring after their gods." So our Lord is saying, look, you don't do these things simply because it's going to lead to other problems. So here is the background with which a lot of these people in the New Testament understood, and they were saying, well, you know, I don't know. You remember in Daniel, and we're not going to turn there, but in Daniel chapter 1, verses 8 through 16, Daniel, the Bible says, purposed not to defile himself with the king's meat. Now, it wasn't that the king was sending him pork or shellfish. That wasn't it. In Bible times, practically every meat was dedicated to a false god. That's how they worshiped God. By the way, I hope you know that in the Old Testament, when you brought your sacrifice to God, the priest, of course, ate of that sacrifice. And then oftentimes, depending on the type of the sacrifice, you ate some of it as well. That was part of the communion with God. So the pagans did exactly that as well. And so Daniel then said, look, this meat has been dedicated to an idol, so I'm just not going to eat it. Or I might not know whether it is or not, so I'm not going to eat it. So Daniel just simply ate pulse and water, or peas and water, which is good food, by the way. But Josephus, in his life, states that there were certain Jewish priests at Rome, while they lived there, lived entirely upon fruit, just to make sure that they did not eat anything that was unclean. So, when you have other nations coming into the faith, there arose problems, there arose conflicts. Look in your Bibles to Acts 15. Acts 15. And let's begin with verse 19. And look at the council at Jerusalem. Acts 15. Notice if you would, because this conflict arose between those believers who were converted from Judaism and the others who were coming in from other nations, and they didn't know what to do, so they held a council. And here's what James, who is the leader, said in Acts 15 and verse 19. He says, "Wherefore my sentence is that we trouble not them which from among the Gentiles or the nations are turned to God, but that we write unto them that they abstain from pollutions of idols, from fornication, and from things strangled, and from blood." So, they were talking about this problem, and James, as president of the council, gives his judgment or his opinion, to which the others consented. And the language here is the usual language in which a judge delivers his opinion. It does not necessarily imply here that James assumed the authority to settle the case, but what he did merely was to give his opinion as to how to best work this problem out at that particular time. Now, let me give you a quote before we go any further, and then I'm going to deal with this word pollutions. But Albert Barnes said this concerning pollutions. Listen carefully. He said the word rendered pollutions means any kind of defilement. But here it is evidently used to denote the flesh of those animals that were offered in sacrifice to idols. That flesh, after being offered in sacrifice, was sold in the markets, which I will deal with, or served up at feasts, which I will deal with. It became a very important question whether it was right for Christians to partake of it. The Jews would contend that it was, in fact, partaking of idolatry. The Gentile converts would allege that they did not eat it as sacrifice to idols or lend their countenance in any way to the idolaters' worship where it had been offered. As idolatry was forbidden to the Jews in every form, and partaking even of the sacrifices to idols in their feast might seem to countenance idolatry, the Jews would be utterly opposed to it, and for the sake of peace, James advised that they be recommended to abstain from this. To partake of that food might not be morally wrong, but it would give an occasion for scandal and offense, and therefore, as a matter of expediency, it was advised that they should abstain from it. Now, I want you to note, he says, from pollutions of idols. What James has to refer to in Acts 15 and verse 19 is the meat that had been offered to the idols. He is not talking about idolatry. Idolatry is not something that is indifferent. Idolatry is a sin. It is rebellion. It is wickedness against God. So here's the question. Does offering meat to an idol have any influence upon that meat? Does it contaminate that meat? And does it render that meat uneatable for a believer? Well, you say, wait a minute, Brother Weaver. What possible relevance could that question have for our society today? I mean, come on. Who's going to be offering meat to a false idol and expect you to eat some of it? Well, I hope you know that the Jews have their kosher blessings upon certain meats. The Muslims have their blessings upon certain meats to their God Allah. And I'm not sure if you're aware of this or not, but Wiccan and pagan cults also have their blessings upon certain meats. And my question is this. When you go to the grocery store, the meat market, and you buy your meats, how do you know whether or not it has been blessed or dedicated to a false god? I'm just simply pointing out the fact that those issues are still alive today. And just because we may be ignorant of some of these practices does not mean that those practices do not exist. In fact, the next time you go to the grocery store, you begin to notice, you will notice there is a certain sign for that which has been blessed by the rabbis. There's an Orthodox Jewish symbol. There is also a symbol for the Muslims, and I'm sure there are probably other symbols as well, but it's stamped there on the product. So I'm just simply saying we have the same problem today. Would you eat something that you know that had been dedicated to Allah? And of course, the rabbis certainly do not believe that Jesus Christ is God. Now, let's turn in our Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. I'm not going to be going into great detail in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 today because the next two messages when I deal with what it means to offend biblically, is going to cover 1 Corinthians chapter 8. But I want us to read it. I want you to see this. Because this arose not just in the Roman church, but in the Corinthian church as well. Paul writes, now as touching things offered unto idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifieth. Now if any man think that he knoweth anything, he knoweth nothing as he ought to know. But if any man love God, the same is known of him. As concerning therefore the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and there is none other God but one. For though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or earth, there be gods many, lords many, but to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him. Howbeit there is not in every man that knowledge. For some with conscience of the idol unto this hour eat as a thing offered unto an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. But meat commendeth us not to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, neither if we eat not are we the worse. But take heed, lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak. For if any man see thee, which hast knowledge, sit at meat in the idol's temple, shall not the conscience of him which is weak be emboldened to eat those things which are offered to idols? And through thy knowledge shall thy weak brother perish, for whom Christ died. But when you sin so against the weak brethren, you wound their weak conscience, and you sin against Christ. Wherefore, if meat make my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend. Now, I want you to understand that Paul states undeniably that there is nothing wrong with meat that has been offered unto idol, unto an idol. The idol does not change the meat. It does not contaminate the meat. It does not change its form. It does not have any influence upon it. It is just simply plain meat. Look in verse 4. As concerning therefore the eating of those things that are offered unto sacrifice and idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and there is none other God but one. Only one God. An idol is nothing. It can do nothing. Now, look in verse 7. Howbeit there is not in every man that knowledge. For some with conscience of the idol unto this hour eat as a thing offered unto an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. Now when Paul says in verse 7, howbeit there is not in every man that knowledge, he is not saying that there are Christians that do not know that there is just one God and an idol is nothing. That's not what he's saying. What he is saying is this, that there are believers who somehow think that that idol has some influence upon that meat, and therefore that meat becomes contaminated, and therefore it should be rejected for consumption. That's what he's saying. Now, those who knew better were the strong believers. Those who believed that somehow the meat had become contaminated were the weak believers. Look in verse 10. For if any man see thee which has knowledge, that's the strong believer, sit at meat in the idol's temple, shall not the conscience of him which is weak, the one that thought it somehow had influence upon the meat, be emboldened to eat those things which are offered unto idols? Now, evidently, after the sacrifice was over in these pagan temples, a feast was made of whatever was left. And friends and neighbors were invited to the feast. And some of these Christians, not only in the Roman church, but in the Christian church, were exercising their Christian liberty, and they were going into that idol's temple and sitting down and enjoying a free meal, or at least one that was very, very cheap. And they knew that that idol was nothing. They knew it had no influence upon that meat. They knew that there was only one God. Moreover, I'll point out a little bit later, they were also publicly buying this cut-rate meat and eating it at home. Now, listen to what Matthew Henry says, and I love this. He says, he tells them, he's talking about what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 8, he tells them that the mere eating and drinking had nothing in them virtuous nor criminal. Nothing that could make them better or worse, pleasing or displeasing to God. For instance, he said, meat commendeth us not to God. For neither if we eat are we the better, nor if we eat not are we the worse. It looks as if some of the Corinthians made a merit of their eating what had been offered to idols, and that in their temples too, because it plainly showed that they thought the idols nothing. But eating and drinking are in themselves actions indifferent. It matters little what we eat. What goes into the man of this sort neither purifies nor defiles. Flesh offered to idols may in itself be as proper for food as any other. And the bare eating or forbearing to eat has no virtue in it. Note, it is a gross mistake to think that distinction of food will make any distinction between men and God's account. Now listen, eating this food and forbearing that have nothing in them to recommend them or a person to God. Now, Paul is drawing the picture of the enlightened brother who's going into the temple and enjoying a good steak or a good piece of mutton. That's what he's talking about. He's exercising his liberty. He knows that there's nothing that that idol has done to contaminate that piece of meat. However, what he's also pointing out, and I will deal with in the next two messages, the strong believer who was going into this idol's temple and exercising his liberty at this point had no concern, or at least did not consider the effect of his actions upon his unenlightened, ignorant, weaker brother. So it's not that these believers were worshiping the idol. They were not. They were not worshiping the idol. They had no regard for the idol. They knew that there was only one God. And all they were doing was getting a very good meal, either free or very, very cheap. Now, if you'll look in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 25. I'll cover this more later, but 1 Corinthians 10, verse 25. Paul writes, whatsoever is sold in the shambles, that eat, asking no question for conscience sake. Whatsoever is sold in the shambles, that eat, asking no question for conscience sake. The shambles was nothing more than a cut-rate meat market. These pagans would offer all these animals in sacrifice to their god. Not all of the sacrifice was consumed. The pagan priest couldn't eat it all. And so they opened a discount meat market next door to the temple. And Christians were going there buying this discounted meat. So Paul says, whatever sold in the shambles, that eat, asking no questions for conscience sake. So Paul is saying undeniably that this meat not only may be purchased, it may be eaten, even though it was offered in sacrifice to an idol, because that idol had no influence upon the meat. It did not change the quality of that meat. It did not contaminate that meat. It did not render that meat unfit for use. So the idol was nothing. Now, let me point out, it should be evident by now that meat in and of itself is not sinful or evil, even if it has been offered unto idols. Listen carefully. Anytime you locate evil in matter or evil in something material, you have left biblical truth and you've gone into pagan philosophy. You've gone into what is known as Greek dualism. Evil does not reside in matter. Evil resides in the human heart. Sin is not located in anything material. Sin is located in the human heart. Somebody's going to probably take exception with me. Not necessarily here, but when they hear this message, but here it is. Alcohol is not sinful in and of itself. I'm not telling you to go out and drink. I'm 66 years old. I've never had a beer in my entire life. But I'm just simply saying, if alcohol is sinful in and of itself, you can't even use medicine. Most medicine is alcohol-based. Your homeopathic remedies are alcohol-based. I'm just simply saying, you cannot locate evil in matter. When you do, you go into pure paganism. That's all there is to it. Sin is in the heart. Look in Romans 14 and verse 14. Look what the Apostle Paul said. Romans 14 and verse 14. Then I want you to turn back to Matthew 15. Romans 14, verse 14. How could this be any clearer? Paul writes, I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself. But to him that esteem anything unclean, to him it is unclean. But note what he said. There is nothing unclean of itself. Sin does not reside in matter. If you will go back to Matthew chapter 15. Matthew 15. And let's begin reading with verse 15. Matthew 15, verse 15. Then answered Peter and said unto him, declare unto us this parable. And Jesus said unto them, are you also yet without understanding? Do not you yet understand that whatsoever entereth in at the mouth goeth into the belly and is cast out into the draught? But those things which proceed out of the mouth come forth from the heart, and they defile the man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man. But to eat one of them washing hands, or even a piece of meat offered to an idol, defileth not a man. So he said, it's not that which goes in, it's that which comes out that defiles. You remember the passage in Proverbs 4 and verse 23 where God said, keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. So in light of that truth, we should understand that simply because some things are lawful and we may have liberty on the one hand, we must also understand on the other hand that not everything is expedient and there are always ramifications to our conduct and our actions. Romans 14, 1 Corinthians 8, 1 Corinthians 10 emphasize consideration for others, especially for the weaker brethren. Simply because we understand something does not mean that others understand. And the problem is our actions are always scrutinized by others. I remember years ago when I first started preaching, I preached a message in Tallahassee, Florida. I'd only preached, you know, a short time. And after I'd preached in Tallahassee, Florida, I only preached that one message. I went down deeper into Florida because my aunt and my uncle owned a restaurant, and I was going through there, and I stopped and I visited them. I spent the night there. Next morning, I was eating breakfast at the restaurant, and this had been, you know, a week or so, I guess, prior when I had preached. And while I was sitting there that morning eating breakfast, a man got up and he came over and said, "You're Brother Weaver, aren't you? I heard you preach last week in Tallahassee, Florida." Now, how in the world, you know, it dawned on me, what a small world. How could the two of us be in that one place at the same time? I'm just simply pointing out the fact that our actions are always observable. That's why the Apostle Paul wrote in Romans 14 and verse 7, "For none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself." Period. Now, when it comes to exercising our liberties in Christ, we must remember the truth of Romans 15 and verse 3. I read it last week. "For even Christ pleased not himself, but the reproaches of them that reproach thee fell on me." Do you realize that Christ not only sacrificed his life, but his pleasures, everything, for each believer? We cannot always please ourselves. In fact, the whole Christian life is really not about pleasing ourselves. First and foremost, it's about pleasing Christ. And secondly, it's about ministering to others, and in that sense of the word, pleasing them for their good to edification. That's what he's talking about in Romans 15. In fact, that's what he said in verse 2. "Let us not please ourselves, but let us please our neighbor for his good unto edification." Now, I want you to look in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 10 again. 1 Corinthians 10. And let's begin reading it in verse 20. I told you I'm going to come back to this passage. And I want to point out a number of things before I start trying to tie it together and make applications. But look at 1 Corinthians 10, verse 20. Paul writes, "But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God. And I would not that you should have fellowship with devils. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. You cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and the table of devils. Do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? All things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but all things edify not. Let no man seek his own, but every man another's wealth or good. Whatsoever is sold in the shambles, that eat, asking no question for conscience sake. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. If any of them that believe not bid you to a feast, and you be disposed to go," you have to go, you can't get out of it, "whatsoever is set before you, eat, asking no question for conscience sake. But if any man say unto you, 'This is offered in sacrifice unto idols,' eat not for his sake that showed it, not and for conscience sake, for the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Conscience, I say, not thine own, but of the other. For why is my liberty judged of another man's conscience?" Now, notice what he says. "Why is my liberty judged of another man's conscience? For if I by grace be a partaker, why am I evil spoken of for that which I give thanks? Whether therefore you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give none offense neither to the Jews nor to the Gentiles nor to the church of God. Even as I please all men in all things, not seeking mine own profit, but the profit of many, that they might be saved." Now, let me just try to give you an overall view of this first. First of all, Paul acknowledges that those who sacrificed without faith to Christ, okay? He acknowledges that those who are without faith in Christ sacrifice to devils and not to the one true and the living God. Stop and think. All of the sacrifices made of the Hindus, Brahmins, Chinese, all these are sacrificing to demons. They're sacrificing. They're not sacrificing to God. You say, but they're so sincere. Their sincerity does not matter. The only way that you can get to God the Father is through Jesus Christ. He said, no man cometh unto the Father but by me.
Amen.
And if you sacrifice to anything else other than the one true and the living God through Jesus Christ our Lord, it is to demons or to devils. That's what Paul is saying. Secondly, what Paul is saying in this passage is simply because something is lawful does not mean that it is wise to do it or expedient to do it. It may be lawful for me to climb a fence and to attempt to cross a field where there's a huge, hot-tempered, 3,000-pound bull. It may be lawful for me to do it, but it may not be wise. It may be lawful for me to walk up to somebody like Chuck Liddell, you know, the mixed martial artist, who's really good. It may be lawful for me to walk up to him and give him a piece of my mind, but it sure would not be wise or expedient, because I might get beaten into concrete. I'm just simply saying, just because we have liberty to do certain things, and I'm going to explain this in the next two messages, does not mean that we should always exercise that liberty. There are other considerations as well. Thirdly, the Apostle Paul is emphasizing in 1 Corinthians 10 that we're to seek the welfare of others and not just simply consider ourselves. That's why he said, let no man seek his own, but every man another's wealth. That's not saying, I want Dr. Bowen's money. That's not saying that. What it is saying is, I want to help Dr. Bowen. I want to promote him. I want to encourage him. I want to edify him. In other words, I'm not seeking just to build up myself or to have my pleasure. I want him built up. Fourthly, Paul is telling us that we may eat meat that has been sacrificed to idols in our homes or even at feast, for we know that there is only one God, and the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Everything that is in this earth belongs to God. Doesn't belong to some dumb idol. Belongs to God. And therefore, I may eat it in worshiping to him. I don't have to eat it in reference to that idol. Fifthly, Paul is pointing out that if someone announces that the meat is dedicated to an idol, Paul says not to eat it. Isn't that interesting? So let me put it like this. Here's a good illustration. You work for a large corporation, let's say, and they're having their annual Christmas dinner. And you are disposed to go. You have to go. And the CEO stands up and says something like this. Well, this year, we're doing this in honor of Saturnalia, and we're worshiping the star Saturn. What? Paul says, don't eat it. Why? You know there's only one God. You know Saturn is not a god. Paul said you don't eat it for conscience sake. Not your conscience, but for the conscience of the man who said it. and for the consciences of those people around. Why? Because you want the opportunity to tell them, I'm not eating it because there's only one God, and it is not Saturn, it's the Lord Jesus Christ. And I am not going to eat this because you're saying we're honoring Him. No, I will honor my God by not eating it. You see what I'm saying? So, he said, if it's set before you and nobody says anything, eat it and don't ask any questions. Okay? But if somebody says something, then you say, no, I'm not going to do it. Okay? Now, sixthly, he tells us that whether we eat or whether we drink, we do all for God's honor and God's glory. And in doing so, we seek not to offend or wound the consciences of others. Now, I'm really excited about the next two messages because I'm going to show you, Lord willing, what it means to offend and how not to offend and how we've misunderstood this term and we've lost the biblical doctrine of rebuke. Okay? So let me try to tie this together and make some applications today. The first one is this. If we're going to learn to avoid conflicts, we must learn not to please ourselves. I get tickled every time I think of this because every one of us, when we were younger, hated to be told what to do. Especially at times when we did not want to do it. We wanted to do something else. And we would say, when I get grown, I'm going to do what I want to do. And when you got grown, you found out that you couldn't do what you wanted to do. You had to do what you had to do. Okay? We cannot always do that which we want to do. We cannot always please ourselves. Galatians 6 and verse 2 says, bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. So if I see Joe having a problem, and I would really like to go fishing, I'm to forego my fishing to help Joe. Okay? Just take Joe fishing, that'd solve the problem. That'll work. Then I could be helping him and fishing. That'd be wonderful. But you remember the Bible says that Christ pleased not himself. He said, let us not please ourselves, but our neighbor unto his good for edification. But the point being, which I'm going to really develop in the next two messages, is we can't say when it comes to exercising our Christian liberty, I'm going to do it. I don't care who's standing by or who's around me or who complains. I'm going to do what I want to do. No. That's an unbiblical attitude. You have to consider others. Secondly, abstaining from a few pleasures is not going to hurt us. If we must either give up time or pleasure temporarily, what really does that matter? What Paul said in 1 Corinthians 8 and verse 8 is this. He said, but meat commendeth us not to God, neither are we the better if we eat it, or we the worse if we don't. And I'll tell you something that I found, folks. I have found when I give up my pleasure and my time to minister to God's people and to help them, God always rewards me and gives me greater pleasure at something else and greater time. I'm just saying, you can't outgive God. And the scripture says, and you could paraphrase this in any way, in Romans 14, verse 20, Paul said, for meat destroy not the work of God. We could say, for pleasure destroy not the work of God. For your liberty destroy not the work of God. Which is more important, the work of God or your temporary pleasure. The third application is this. The essence of the kingdom of God is not that which is external, but that which is internal. Here's what Paul said in Romans 14, 17, and 18. He said, "For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. For he that in these things serveth Christ is acceptable unto God and approved of man." And I'll be honest with you, I'd rather please God than have a full stomach any day. And I'd rather please him than have my own pleasure. So he says, the kingdom of God's not meat and drink. In other words, it's nothing external, but it's righteousness and peace and joy and the Holy Ghost. I want you to look back in Romans 14, because here's another incentive to avoid censures and condemnations. Look in Romans 14, beginning there with verse 10. Romans 14, verse 10. "But why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then, every one of us shall give an account of himself to God." So, our attitudes, our actions, our conduct will all be held accountable before our Lord. Not as to whether we're saved or not, that's already been taken care of, but how we served him and whether or not our lives were pleasing unto him. Since you're in Romans 14, look at verse 19. Here's the last application. Our goal should be peace. Romans 14, verse 19. "Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace, and things wherewith one may edify another." Now, please understand this, and I will really, really emphasize this, Lord willing, in the next two messages. Paul is not saying peace at any price. He is not saying peace at the sacrifice of principle. He is not saying peace at the sacrifice of righteousness. What he is saying is simply this: we need to seek peace without unnecessarily causing contentions and conflicts. There are some things that we can do to avoid those things. I do not have to always say what I am thinking. I can bite my tongue occasionally. I'm not Italian. I'm teasing. Now, you understand what I'm saying. If I am talking to someone and I've got 5 minutes, 5 minutes is all I've got, and I have to be leaving, and somebody's going to bring up eschatology, and they've got a totally different piece of eschatology that I have, how can I explain, how can I teach in 5 minutes? You know what I'll do? I'll sit there and listen to what he has to say. I'll let it go in one ear and out the other end. I said, Well, the Lord bless you. I'll see you later. Why would I get into an argument with him at that particular point? What good would it do? I don't have to look at him and say, "Dummy, what's wrong with you? Grow up. Study some." No. Look in Romans 12 and verse 18 again. For he that in these things serveth Christ, that's Romans 12 verse 18 is what I want. Romans 12 verse 18. Look there. Look what he says. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. What does that mean? Paul is not saying peace at any price. Paul understands that there are some people that you cannot live peaceably with. But as much as life in you, do not necessarily create or cause unnecessary conflicts. If you have opportunity to teach what I'm saying. But we should do those things which make for peace. Now, what I want to show you in the next 2 weeks is this. If Romans 14, 1 Corinthians 8, 1 Corinthians 10, if those passages were read and studied and the principles developed on how to avoid conflicts, how not to call someone to stumble, how not to offend, if those principles were followed, there would be fewer conflicts in our lives, in our homes, in our churches. Now, I will be absolutely honest with you. I know some people that love to fight. They love to argue. They love to bicker. In fact, they're not happy unless they're creating some trouble. I'm sure you know people like that as well. Those are some of the people that the Apostle Paul says, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. There's some you can't. He knows that. But as Scripture said, we should follow those things which make for peace. And not to unnecessarily cause conflicts. The same issues that the Apostle Paul dealt with are still with us today. And other issues that may not be related to these would still meet and have need of the same resolutions that the Apostle teaches in Romans 14 and 1 Corinthians chapter 8. So we need to learn them. Father, in the name of Jesus Christ, we bow to thee this day. We thank you for your love, for your mercy, for your goodness. And Lord, we do pray that you would teach us and that you'd open our eyes, that you'd give us understanding. Help us, Lord, to be a blessing to each other, to help each other, to edify one another, to encourage each other in the faith. Give us grace that we may serve thee acceptably with reverence and godly fear. In thy name we pray. Amen.
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 This program was produced by Dominion Ministry. For more information about Pastor Weaver's sermons, you may contact Dominion Ministry by mail at 7400 Abercorn, that's A-B-E-R-C-O-R-N, Street, Suite 705, PMB 175, Savannah, Georgia 31406, or give us a call at 912-925-0995. You can also visit our website at www.dominionministry.com.